in your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 9. We'll be reading verses 19 and 20. This is, Lord willing, our final sermon here in Psalm 9. I believe this is our fifth week in here. And Lord willing, next week we will go on to Psalm 10. Please read with me this evening Psalm 9, verses 19 and 20. Please hear the word of our God. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, and let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O Lord, our God, we come humbly before you this evening, that we might see the greatness and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ lifted up to us even in these words here. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have the right perspective, that you would set our minds on things above, that Christ might have the preeminence in all things. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me open by telling you a story of three kings. The first king that we can consider was a man of great evil, King Ahab. We have in the Old Testament that it's recorded that Ahab was more evil than all of his fathers, and that Ahab exalted himself as a god before Israel. And yet what do we read in the scriptures of the end of Ahab, but that he was slain by an arrow of providence as he was running about a battlefield? The second king that we can come to consider is King Sennacherib. Remember this fierce and this evil king of Assyria? He was like a wolf on the hunt. That as he went and waged war against all of the nations under heaven, that he conquered them, that he defeated them, that he claimed and that he boasted to be God's very arm of justice. Yet we see as well with Sennacherib, when he comes to attack Israel, that he too was but a man, that he too was slain even by the swords of his own sons. Well, third king that we can consider briefly this evening is King Herod. We read in the passages of Scripture that Herod was a boastful man who himself as well claimed to be God himself. And yet what do we see as the end of Herod? Even as Christ had prophesied, his end was that he was eaten by worms. You see, all throughout history, the history of nations and governments, of kings and of leaders, it seems to tell us the same story over and over again. And that is that mere men attempt to highly exalt themselves and raise themselves perhaps even above God, and that time and time again the Lord comes and he shows them they are but men. And that's what we read of here in Psalm 9 this evening. We needed to explain these two verses very briefly. What we can do is we can set the larger context of Psalm 9. Much of Psalm 9 is dedicated to contrasting God's kingdom. We read in verse 7, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice." David is seeing God's kingdom as the great and the glorious kingdom, and he's setting up a contrast for us in Psalm 9, between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, the nations, those who, as David says in verse 13, are rising up against him, are afflicting him, are hating him. David contrasts these two. We see in verses 15 and 16 that what David does as he considers the final end of all wicked nations, and that is that all of these nations will one day stand before the great and the glorious King and Judge of the universe, and they will endure the judgment of God Himself. David knows this. He prophesies of this in verses 15 and 16. As we come to verses 19 and 20, what we have from the pen of David is a very bold petition. We have a very bold petition. David knows that his enemies end, that their judgment is coming. And yet in verses 19 and 20, he comes before the Lord with his bold petition. There's a force to these words, if you will. A great force, a mighty force. Even as David opens up in verse 19, arise. David is giving the Lord a command. This isn't a simple request. David is saying, arise, stand up, O Lord, and be prepared to judge my enemies. He's calling God to take his stand as the judge to render a just verdict against the nations. Now, this very petition of David has some very far-reaching implications. Because this psalm, as many psalms, is prophetic. That is, that this petition prophesies, that it shows us what will ultimately happen, what will ultimately come upon every godless nation or government or power or anything that raises its head against God's kingdom. Let me state at the outset that as we come to these verses, my goal is not to be political tonight. I will not stand up here and attempt to push your minds to idealize an ancient American political scheme that we need to reinforce today. We're not going to talk about the relationship that exists between church and state. I'm not going to stand here and say you need to vote Republican or you're not a Christian or you need to be willing to progress in your politics. Our aim tonight isn't even to exalt one form of government over another. Psalm 9 is far too rich for any of these things. Rather, we have a very singular aim tonight, and that is to see how God has answered David's prayer, namely in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We want to be very singular to see how it is that God has answered David's prayer in the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. So I think that this is what David is doing in the psalm, if you will. The imagery behind the poetry here is that David is contrasting the nations to God. He's looking at all of the greatness that the nations can boast of, and he's debasing them. And he's saying, for as great and as glorious as you think you are, look at my Lord, look at my King, look to the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. And so the remainder of tonight, what I hope to do is go through three brief points here, looking at what makes a nation great, what makes nations boastful, but all the while keeping an eye of faith to Christ's kingdom. So what makes nations great? Our first point this evening is the kingdom. What makes a nation great? It's the kingdom. You might want to say that it's the dominion of a particular king or nation that makes them great. A nation or a king is only counted as honorable, as praiseworthy, as glorious, as he has authority over a particular geographical mass or a society. That is, that the greater control that a king has, the greater his kingdom is, the greater he looks. As we look throughout history, undoubtedly one of the greatest empires that ever came upon the face of the earth was the British Empire. We think of the British Empire, this is the pinnacle, if you will, of kingdom greatness. As short back, as early as the 1920s and 30s, the British Empire covered over 13 million square miles. Set that in a bit of contrast, America is less than 4 million square miles. The kingdom, the Empire of Britain, covered over 13 million square miles in the 1920s and 30s. That is 22% of the landmass here on earth. Likewise, this kingdom, it's estimated that it boasted of having over 458 million people within these borders. It is that back in that day, one out of every five people you ran into were subject to King George of Britain. And if we were to look at a map, even of the 1920s and 30s, we would see that the British Empire, it extended all the way into the Middle East. It covered areas of India. You could go to the southernmost tip of Australia, and there you would still find the British Kingdom. You'd go to Africa, you'd go parts of Asia, into North America, into South America, even as far south as Antarctica. The British Empire virtually spread itself all throughout the world. And King George's face was being placarded on coinage throughout his entire empire. Politicians throughout this world, over 458 million people, were under the law of King George, and politicians were enforcing his legislation. There was a great army of this British Empire that was taking its orders from King George. You would go and travel the ocean, and you would run into trade vessels and ships that were marked with signals of the British Empire. As early back as the 1920s and 30s, it seemed that the whole world was influenced by British culture. Taxes were pouring in from the four corners of the earth to fund this lavish empire. We could say that in some sense the flag of Britain was flying over almost every land and every people group. Scarcely could you go somewhere without running into someone or something that had an intimate and a deep relationship or connection with the British Empire. King George V was known all throughout the world. His kingdom was known. His presence was felt in every continent under the sun. His laws were being enforced. Yet even for a man as great as King George, David's words hold true that King George was but a man. And when we think of our great and our glorious King, what is 22% of the earth? It's one-fifth of King Jesus' kingdom here in this earth. And it's not even a fraction of His universal kingdom that expands the entire extent of the universe. And what to King Jesus is 450 million subjects? Jesus Christ has been given every person from the dawn of creation until the end of eternity to be His subjects. And Christ's kingdom isn't simply restricted to 13 million square miles, but Christ's, even His earthly kingdom, is expanding, as it were, from sea to sea. And yes, you may have traveled countries and seen and felt the presence of King George, but you can go into almost any country in the world. You see the banner of the kingdom of Christ. You see that the gospel is making inroads into cultures and into nations. That Christ and His image isn't being placarded on coins. It's being placarded and being stamped upon the hearts and the lives of individuals throughout the world. And King George's law may have covered 450 million people, but Christ's law covers everyone for all of eternity. So even as we think of what makes a nation great, undoubtedly it's the dominion. But do you hear David's words in this psalm? Let not man prevail. Let the nations know that they are but men. And if we were to take King George's kingdom, what is it? What is King George's vassalage compared to Christ? It is nothing but a particle of dust. And if kings and governors wield a scepter of a nation, our King Jesus Christ wields a scepter of universal dominion from sea to sea. What else makes a kingdom great? Undoubtedly, no kingdom that I know of in the history of mankind has ever been built through mere pacifism. Kingdoms and empires and nations are prosper and they're built on the back of great power. When we think of one of the greatest powerful men that ever lived, undoubtedly we would think of Alexander the Great. You read of his account of the Grecian kingdom, the Grecian empire. Before this boy was 33 years old, he had conquered the majority of the known world. Before he was 33 years old, almost the entire world knew who Alexander the Great was. He had many military endeavors, and throughout the extent of his life, he didn't lose a single war. He's gone down in history as one of the greatest military geniuses that have ever existed. He conquered the great empire of Persia. He brought Syria to their knees. He frightened Egypt. He even invaded and largely conquered the lands of India. It's thought that the very thought of Alexander elicited fear in the hearts of men. You've probably heard the old folklore story. As Alexander the Great went to conquer a kingdom, he went and he stood before the castle and he called out to the king and he said, "You need to surrender your army to me this instant." And the king looked down at him and said, "Who are you? And behind these walls, you're down there." At the snap of his fingers, 100 of Alexander's men lined up facing the cliff, and one by one they began to walk off the cliff to their death until Alexander said, "Stop." And he turned around, and this king was so bewildered, so shocked at the allegiance that Alexander's men had for them, that he opened the gates and he surrendered without a fight. Undoubtedly, this isn't historical, it's mere folklore. And yet folklore has a way, doesn't it, of capturing even the magnitude of the power of one who is like Alexander the Great. This man wielded such great power that even after his death, four generals couldn't contend with the kingdom that Alexander had made for himself. Well, history has seen many men of great power. Alexander is only one of them. You read the history books and you read of men like Odysseus, of Caesar. You read of men like Muhammad or Charles Martel or Charlemagne or Genghis Khan or Napoleon. These were men. These were nations that appeared to be clothed in absolute immortal power. These were men who claimed to have the strength of the gods about them. These were men who knew what it was to execute their judgment on their enemies. They put armies to flight. They decimated kings and kingdoms without a thought. They defied emperors and empires. They conquered nations. They struck fear even into the hearts of those around them. And they ruled in their kingdoms with an iron fist of great power. Yet even here we have to ask, don't we? What is this to Jesus Christ? What is all of this power to Jesus Christ? Mortal men may have power to move nations and kingdoms and countries and governments and people and beasts. They may have the power to bend people to do their will, bring them to their knees. As we look throughout history, nations rise and nations fall in the bout and the struggle for great power. And mighty battles and wars have been fought in the never-ending attempt to seize this power. But what is this to King Jesus, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? If nations throughout history have been able to boast of their strength in a show of military might, Jesus Christ does it with nothing more than a puff of wind from his mouth. We hear these words of David. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you." Do you hear David's words here in this psalm? The nations have gathered themselves. The nations rage against David and against God's kingdom. These nations have set themselves against each other and against God, and yet, for all their military strength and power and judgments of the sword, there is a greater judgment and strength and power, and it has been given into the hand of Jesus Christ. And Christ spreads His kingdom. Christ spreads His kingdom with His power, and His kingdom is the only kingdom in this world that is unstoppable and it is unmovable. And as King Jesus leads the ranks of His kingdom, He does it with no fear. He does it with no retreat. We could say that down through the ages, the Church of Jesus Christ has known one word, and that word is advance. 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 Never drawing back. Never retreating. And we see that it's upon the backs of even His enemies that Christ establishes His kingdom. So as David contrasts the kingdom of God with the kingdom of men, it's almost as though he's giving a taunt in these verses. Gather all of the nations together, if you will. Gather all of their power, gather all of their force, gather all of their infantries, gather all of their cavalries, gather all of their navies. I defy you to gather together every man that can bear a sword, that can bear a spear, that can bear a dagger. Draw them in from the four corners of the earth and throughout all of history, and let them stand before God and before His kingdom, and they shall not prevail against Christ. In a moment, the nations of this world will be consumed by His judgment. In a moment, Christ will tread upon the heads of His enemies. There is only one. There is only one all-powerful ruler in this universe. And He has not been given to the nations, but to the church. And so David's declaration here is, let the nations be judged before you. What makes a kingdom great? What makes a nation great? We have their kingdom or their domain. We have secondly their power, but we have thirdly their glory, don't we? What makes a nation great is the glory of a nation. And when we look out at the world, there are many examples of a nation's glory. Go and wander the world and see the architecture of the world. See what kings and emperors and governors have built for themselves as monuments, that they were here, that they had some great feat, that they were a great or a glorious king. You think of the Great Wall of China, built to keep the nomadic tribes away from China as a declaration that the Chinese Empire will stand, that it's great, that it's glorious. Travel to Taj Mahal. It's nothing more than a glorified tomb. Or perhaps if you've seen pictures or even visited yourself the Palace of Versailles, there's nothing under the sun that screams of more opulence. You walk through, you see the magnificent gardens of this palace, you see the fountains, you can walk up and down the great Hall of Mirrors, you can look at the decor, that it's lavish, that it's rich, you can see the marble colonnades, you can walk amongst its green estate. Even think of the White House and of Capitol Hill, of these great buildings that are built up to declare the greatness and the glory of America as though it's a sign of who it is that lives here. Walk and see all of this architecture. It's meant to elicit a question in us. What glorious king or ruler or governor lives here? Now think of the wealth of rulers and nations. The riches of a king are his glory. It's said that Tsar Nicholas II of Russia is perhaps the wealthiest monarch that ever lived. By today's estimates, he had a fortune of $300 billion. He had the riches of $300 billion. Think of all these kings and these rulers that live in extravagance. Think of all of their pomp. Think of their robes that they make for themselves. Think of the crowns that they set upon their head. Think of the jewelry that they wear. Think of standing at a king's table to see the feast that he dines at every night. Look in the history books and see the rituals or the parades that these people throw in exaltation of themselves to puff themselves up. Look at the property that these kings own. They live a life of luxury, displaying their greatness for all to see. Look at me. Look how wealthy I am. Look how glorious I am. But thirdly, It's not simply the architecture that speaks of a kingdom's glory. It's not simply a wealth. But thirdly, and perhaps even most pointedly this evening, is the throne. The very throne of a ruler or of a king. You look at many of them. Some made of ivory, others of silver, some of pure gold. Think of a king's throne that it's inset with all these precious stones. They sit on these plush and these velvet cushions. Their thrones are often elevated so that their heads are constantly above all of the peasants. See that many of these thrones that kings have claimed that they've descended from the gods themselves. Some kings have boasted and said, "My throne is made from the horns of a unicorn." Thrones are often fashioned with all sorts of beautiful animals, with the heads of lions or eagles or dragons or horses to symbolize their majesty and their glory. Aren't thrones designed to cause us, when we gaze upon the one who sits upon it, to see him as glorious and majestic? So you look at what makes a nation great. You look at their palaces. You look at their wealth. You look at the thrones of nations. All these testify to the great glory of the nations. But even here, David's prayer is, may the nations know that they are but men. And the glory of our King is not restricted to buildings. Though undoubtedly, if it was, who would far outshine our King? He doesn't have buildings that display His glory, but He has all of creation. And even as David and Solomon prayed, the highest of the heavens cannot contain our King. And the glory of our King isn't reserved in His riches, but if it was, even here He would appear to be far glorious, far more glorious than the kings of the world. Because what in creation does King Jesus not own and possess as Himself or to Himself? Even if we were to look at Tsar Nicholas's wealth, it's merely a drop in the bucket of what our King possesses. We would note that our King's glory isn't solely represented in His throne. Though if our King's glory was solely represented in His throne, even here He would far outweigh all earthly thrones. As we read in that great book of Revelation, don't we, of the throne of the Lamb, that's surrounded with flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, that is set in the midst of seven torches of fire, and that before this throne is a great sea of glass like crystal. We know that before this throne there are four living creatures that stand day and night and day, and never ceasing praise, declaring to our King who sits upon His throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." If upon the head of kings is the crown of nations, upon the head of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the diadem of absolute sovereignty. And so David points us in the psalm to see there is a greater throne. There's a greater wealth. There's a greater architecture than all the nations combined. Gather all of man's glory. Gather all the glories of all the nations. Gather all the glories of the kings and mix them up. What do we see comes of it? We read again in the book of Revelation, don't we, that in that great day of judgment, all the nations will come before our King, and they shall bring their glory before Christ. And where do they put it? They put it at His feet. They don't even crown Christ with their glory. They don't put their glory upon the throne. They don't even put their glory upon the breast of Christ. They place all of their glory right where it belongs, and that's in subservience and humiliation to Jesus Christ Himself, who is worthy of all glory. The nations in Christ are completely eclipsed by His kingdom, by His power, and by His glory. And this is what David's petition is. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. veil. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So I close tonight with a very pointed question. In our day of political turmoil and trouble, whom do you fear? Whom is it that you fear? Nations rage and rulers rise up and countries oppress the religious freedom of Christians. And we see nations everywhere building stockades along their boundaries in an attempt to keep the gospel out. We have that governments are attempting to claim universal power for themselves. The men everywhere under the sun are seeking their own glory, and yet for all of their efforts, we are but men. We are but dust. We are as nothing. And the kingdoms and the governments of this world are completely unable to stop God's doings and Christ's doings and the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you again, dear Christian, whom do you fear? The nations or the King of Kings? As David has written, "Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And in the din of mere men, we hear coming from the pages of Scripture the resounding of heaven's anthem. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. O our great and our glorious King, who is seated and dwells in unapproachable light, how we would pray even with your servant David that you would put the nations in fear, that they may know themselves to be but men. But at the same time, O Lord, we would long for and covet a spirit of boldness, knowing that you have not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but one of power and courage to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the hearts of sinful people. Equip us with this gospel. May we go forth in your power, both now and forever, declaring unto you that to you, O Jesus Christ, belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. As a close.